Well, turn in your Bibles with me, if you will, to, of course, Psalm 119. And we come this morning to Psalm 119, verses 113 to 120. Psalmic is that next letter of the alphabet. If you are able and willing, as is our custom, would you please stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God? This is the Word of the Lord. I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. Depart from me, you evildoers, that I may keep the commandments of my God. Uphold me according to your promise, that I may live, and let me not be put to shame in my hope. Hold me up, that I may be safe and have regard for your statutes continually. You spurn all who go astray from your statutes. For their cunning is in vain. All the wicked of the earth you discard like dross. Therefore I love your testimonies. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me, please? Our God in heaven, this is your word, and as we always pray, would you now take your word and meet it with your spirit in our hearts? Whether we be young or old, whether we be single or married, whatever station of life we might find ourselves in, would you teach us? For your word is relevant. It's applicable. So Lord, teach us, we pray. If we need to be encouraged, encourage us. If we need to be reproved, reprove us. If we need to be corrected, correct us. Even rebuked. Lord, rebuke us, but do so gently. But above all else, exalt the name of the living Christ, we ask in His name. Amen. Please be seated. The book of 1 Samuel tells us of Saul, the king of Israel, being rejected by the Lord. And so Samuel, the prophet of the Lord, was directed by the Lord to go to a man named Jesse, who was a Bethlehemite. And from one of Jesse's sons would come the new king of Israel. And of course, that son, we would learn if we continued to read, was David, the author of so many of these psalms, and quite possibly the author of the one that we've been studying for the last couple of months together here in 119. But as Samuel goes to look at Jesse, and as he goes to see all these sons of Jesse, you're probably familiar with the story, but they're all brought before him. And as they're all brought before him, at the end, Samuel says, "The Lord has not chosen these, not a one of them." And so he looks at Jesse and he says, "Jesse, are these all there are?" And Jesse, of course, says, "No, there's one more, the youngest, and he's out keeping sheep." And of course, that other one was David, the soon-to-be king of Israel. But when the first one had been brought before Samuel, his name was Eliab. When Eliab was brought before Samuel, he was quite the specimen, apparently. Because when he was brought before Samuel, he says, "Surely the Lord's anointed. Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." So he must have been something of a man. But then the Lord said this. He said, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." See, when the Bible speaks of the heart, whether it's in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, it's speaking of the very seat of who we are, our desires, our passions, the things that we love, the things that drive us. You know, sometimes I think we can take this passage in 1 Samuel and somehow twist it to mean that our actions then, because of what he just said, our actions then don't really matter, do they? But what only matters is the heart. And so then we conclude So, well, then if we disobey the Lord, as long as our heart is right, then, well, that's okay. Brothers and sisters, your heart is never right to disobey the Lord. Because when the Lord says that to Samuel, he's not talking about actions. He's not talking about fruit. But in fact, he's talking about appearance, the way a person looks. You know, one of the things that we're taught here, being taught here in this wonderful psalm, is the heart is never separated from action, nor is our action separated from the heart. Last week, y'all studied together about walking in the light of the Word of God. And the psalmist here moves from walking in the light of the Word of God to the condition of our hearts before the Word of God. For from the heart flows that action. Jesus himself, doesn't he? Jesus says, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." C.H. Spurgeon in Psalm 119, he says of this section, he says, "The last octave was practical. This is thoughtful. There the man of God attended to his feet and here to his heart. The emotions of the soul are as important as the acts of the life, for they are the fountain and spring from which our actions proceed." I had a seminary professor so many years ago who would always remind us students, the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. And it is right, not disconnected from our actions, but the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. And the Lord knows our hearts. We can deceive ourselves, we can deceive others, but we cannot deceive the Lord, for He knows our hearts. And it can work both ways. As I said a moment ago, from the heart flows our actions, and yet, we can also do what looks right, and our hearts actually may be far from the Lord. Again, we can fool ourselves, we can fool others, but we cannot fool the Lord. You know, the Pharisees, they had that veneer of righteousness. But as Jesus says of them, they were but whitewashed tombs. What a great picture. Beautiful on the outside, but dead and dirty and stinky on the inside. Their hearts were far from the Lord. So again, the psalmist here reminds us of the importance of the heart, the fountain from which our actions proceed. And so with that in mind, I want us to look at just three things before us from this text: a heart for the Lord, a hope in the Lord, and then a fear of the Lord. Let's look first to a heart for the Lord. And as soon as we begin this particular section of this psalm, we notice something. To have a heart for the Lord is to hate that which is contrary to the Lord. Now, I know that's gonna challenge us the entire way this morning, I think. This idea of hating, this idea of seeing something for what it is as wickedness or whatever, and then making a decision concerning it. Because after all, we're so enlightened in the 21st century, I think we struggle with those types of things, don't we? And I say we're enlightened, of course, sarcastically, but we think we're somehow beyond that in our culture. The psalmist here, he comes out swinging, doesn't he? This isn't a defensive position that the psalmist is taking. Sometimes he does do that. Sometimes he's afraid, sometimes he's tired, sometimes he wants to only just seek the refuge of the Lord, and he cries out, "I'm at the end of my rope," as we have seen him do. But here, it's more of a militant position of one who knows that even in the midst of struggle, he knows that he has the victory in the Lord. And so he comes out hot. "I hate the double-minded. I hate the double-minded." And he does so because, again, they're contrary to the Lord and to His Word. He says, "I love your law." And if he loves the law of God, then he must hate the double-minded and those that are. Because they're in contradiction to the two. You can't love both of those things. And so we might ask, well, then what is double-minded? Well, it's interesting. Brandon said to the children, he took them to James, which is completely appropriate and good, where James tells us. But it's not just in James that we can also go backwards. So I'm going to go backwards a little bit. What is it to be double-minded? Well, it's the same word, root word, that's used in the Old Testament that means of two opinions. So we could go to 1 Kings 18. And that absolutely wonderful passage about the defeat of the prophets of Baal. If you've never read that, or if it's been such a time since you've read it, I would encourage you to read that this afternoon. A fantastic display of the power and the wonder of God. But during that whole episode, Elijah says to the people, he says, "How long will you go on limping between two different opinions?" There's that word that we have here. And that makes complete sense, doesn't it? Two opinions, double-minded. That's exactly what he means. It's the double-minded is the one who can't make up his mind. And we may wonder, though, well, about what? What can he not make his mind? About that which he loves. About that which he longs for and about that which he desires, the one in whom or the things in which he's going to trust. He can't make up his mind. It's a person who, on the one hand, wants the Lord, or at least says he wants the Lord, and on the other hand, however, he wants the world. He can't make up his mind. And it really is the one of whom Timothy or Paul speaks. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul says, "But understand this," and he says this to Timothy as one who's living in the last days. It's just as relevant to Timothy in the last days as it is for us in the last days. We're still in those last days, as was Timothy. He says, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." And now listen to this part. "Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power." And then he says, "Avoid such people." Avoid such people. To have the appearance of godliness, but their hearts are far from the Lord. And notice, this isn't just, I mean, we look at the world and we say, "See that out there? Look at what that's like out there. Look at how ugly that is. Of course God hates it because I hate it, so he's got to hate the things that I hate." No, you do realize that this is within the life of the church. There's the appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. They deny its power. And the psalmist hates them. He hates them because they are opposed to the Lord. And remember, he's been talking about walking in the Lord. So if you want to walk in the Lord, and according to the Word of God, in this world where there is increasing opposition to the things of God and to the people of God, and if we want to walk in this world where there is indeed debauchery, where we find the love of money, where we find the love of pleasure, where we find the lack of self-control or pride or deceit or whatever, the psalmist is saying to you, believer, you better make up your mind. You better make up your mind who you're going to follow. You better make up your mind who it is you're going to serve. You better make up your mind who is your God. That's what he's saying. When I was a kid, my dad used to say to us as kids, particularly to the boys, he would say, "The time to make a decision about how you're going to act or respond is not when you're right in the middle of temptation." Now, to be fair, he used a lot more colorful language than that, but you get the point. And he's right. He's right. You see, there's a determination here by the psalmist. to the Lord. He says, you are my hiding place. He's made up his mind. You are my hiding place. Not in the things of this world. Not in the so-called wisdom of the world. Not in the perceived safety of a reputation before the world. But in the Lord, there's that safety and protection and that provision. His hope isn't set. And because his hope isn't set here, and therefore the things he pursues isn't in those things. It isn't in his possessions, isn't in the philosophies of the world, isn't in storing up treasures or provisions for this world, but it's found in the word of the Lord. Now, that's not to say that there's anything wrong with those things. There's nothing wrong with having possessions and provisions. In fact, if we view them correctly, they can be gifts from the Lord. But as I've said to you before, when we take those possessions and provisions that God has given to us, and then we treat them as if they can give us what only the Lord gives us, then we've made them an idol. And then we even forfeit the joy that comes from them. Because only the Lord can give those things. His hope isn't set in those things. It's set in the Lord. And that leads us then, doesn't it, to our next division. If his hope is in the Lord, if it's in the word of the Lord, and his desire is to keep God's commandments, if his hope is in the Lord, if it's in the word of the Lord, then his desire is to keep God's commandments, because he sees it properly. Notice what he says. He says, depart from me, you evildoers, that I may keep the commandments of my God. And I love how the psalmist does this every once in a while. He'll add, and I know it's little, but you'll see it as you read through Psalm 119, that every once in a while, he'll add just a small possessive adjective to give that intimacy. So he says, the commandments of my God. My God. It's a reminder to himself. It's a reminder to all those who would read and who would sing this psalm that I am his and he is mine. And if he is my God, then why wouldn't I put my trust in him? And if he is my God, then I'm going to obey him since I have no other gods before him. Again, that would make sense, wouldn't it? And yet I know that we struggle with that, don't we? We struggle with that. The psalmist is emphasizing the point that he's already made, but he's doing it in a little bit different way here. He's saying, God hates the double-minded, and we as followers of the Lord, we as his people aren't to be double-minded, because we don't serve a double God. We only serve one, the one and only true God. He serves the one and only true God, and therefore his obedience is to him and to him alone. You see what he's saying? There's no waffling back and forth. There's that determination of the psalmist. Depart from me, you evildoers, he says. And again, even as he's asking these evildoers to depart, this isn't just simply defensive on his part, as if he's scared and fearful of them. No, that's not what he's saying. He is purposeful with those whom he associates himself. He doesn't want to be around evildoers. He has no desire to be around those that are disobedient to the commands of the Lord. He doesn't want to be around those that are lovers of the world, those that are slanderous, those that are abusive, those that are proud. Even as Timothy says, avoid them. Stay away from them. I think sometimes in our 21st century so-called worldly wisdom that we've brought into the life of the church, we say, no. I can do better than that, because I'm going to love the world. And when I love the world, that means I'm going to be with them so that I can actually save them. Because a lot of things are wrong with that. One, you're never going to save them. Only Christ can do that. And two, as believers, yes, we share the gospel with them. We share the gospel with them, but we are different from them, because we belong to the Lord. Now, the world might look at that and say, oh, that's arrogant to say that. No, it's not. It's biblical to say that. We belong to Him. And we are different than the world around us. And we're called to be different than the world around us. And then even when we think about this list of things that Paul gives to Timothy, we can change this, or at least we can move this application just a bit. I wonder if there might be those, even in our midst, that sometimes wonder why nobody else wants to be around them. And I say this out of love for brothers and sisters in Christ. I would hope somebody would say it to me. Maybe an examination of the heart is in order. Because maybe there's a veneer of righteousness on the outside, but it's merely a self-righteousness. And others can smell it. And they don't want to be around it. Maybe we ought to examine our own hearts in that. And then just in case we begin to think that this determination from the psalmist is just some simple self-determination or this hope that he has is something he can muster up or that you and I can muster up in our own strength or keeping his commandments are somehow done in our own strength. The psalmist, right here in the middle of the section, reminds us from where our strength comes. Notice verses 116 and 117. Notice how they start. Uphold me. He's talking to the Lord. He's calling out to the Lord, uphold me. And then the next one is hold me up. The psalmist understands his need of the Lord to do that which he's called to do. The psalmist understands his need of the Lord to stand in the midst of a world in opposition to him. The psalmist understands his need of the Lord to march forward. The psalmist understands his need of the Lord even to obey the Lord in the simple things. He understands that. The psalmist understands that he's not saving himself, but he's completely dependent upon another. He knows he cannot do that. I remember back in 1985, and to be honest, I've always been a sucker for a good ballad. Just a powerful, you know, what do they call it? A power ballad. Ask Karen, she knows. I sometimes drive her crazy with that. But what can I say? I'm moved by music. Love music. Anyway, 1985, the song. The seventh best-selling single of all time, We Are the World, came out. Some of you may remember that. It was for African famine relief. Oh, what a song. It was 7 minutes long. And the number of artists, the different types of artists. Lionel, if you remember, if you don't, you need to go listen to it. Lionel Richie starts it. Stevie Wonder comes in. Then Paul Simon. Then Kenny Rogers. On and on and on. Diana Ross, Willie Nelson, Steve Perry, Michael Jackson, Cyndi Lauper, Ray Charles. And it's, oh my goodness, what a song. I liked it. Can you tell? It was beautiful. Except for one phrase. Okay, a couple phrases. But one phrase especially. Really drove me crazy. And it was in the chorus that gets repeated over and over and over again. Many of you may remember it. We are the world. We are the children. We are the ones that make a brighter day. So let's start giving. And then, here's the line. And I especially loved it when Bob Dylan would come in. There's a choice we make it. We're saving our own lives. It's true, we make a better day, just you and me. That's pretty good, isn't it? Great song! But as moving as that song was vocally and musically, it just misses it, doesn't it? It just misses it. Looking to ourselves, to save ourselves, is always a tragic, hopeless endeavor. Yes, there are things that we can do to make a brighter day for some. Don't get me wrong. But when we say things like that, when we sing things like that, and we make it all about what we can do, we miss the one. We miss the one who holds all things in his hand. We miss the one who raises kings and brings them down. We miss the one who does all things for his glory. We miss the one who has decreed all things. And we miss the one. We miss the one that does all things for your good. We miss the sovereign God. And that's tragic. And it's not just in thinking about the world, kind of in general and out there, but thinking about in our own lives. Because I don't know about you, but I struggle with it. Sometimes I do think it's just, even if I know it's not up to me, that I revert to that. I just got to do better. We often don't know how else to do something other than to just try harder. So then we tell ourselves, Chris, you just got to do better. And then we tell others, you just got to try harder. And we're all going, I'm trying as hard as I can. What does that even mean? What's it look like? But the psalmist says, uphold me according to your promise that I may live. And let me not be put to shame in my hope. Where's our hope? Is it in our own strength and our own effort? And we're just going to ride that, we're going to run that wheel over and over and over again. You know, it reminds me, and I'm not, this not in my notes, this is free, reminds me of thinking, the number of man, 666. Isn't it interesting? Never quite getting there, never to seven. 666 over and over and over again repeating. And that's what we do. We never get to the rest. Is it any wonder why the scripture calls us to strive to enter the rest? It's where he calls us to be, to rest in Christ Jesus. But so many of us are just caught up on the wheel to over and over and over again. I'm just going to try harder. I think I can do it. I think I can get there. The psalmist says, uphold me in your spirit so that I may live. So I may live. And we've talked about shame before too, haven't we? To be disappointed. To have hoped in something only to be let down. The psalmist knows that the promise of God is sure, that there will be no failure. And I know, again, some of us struggle with this. And some say, yes, Chris, I know, I hear what you're talking about, but you're talking about ultimate things here. I can trust God for the ultimate, but look, what about today? We live here today, and you're asking me to trust today. I can think about eternal life, but this is stuff that really matters, is how we sometimes think, right? And we say, but we live here today. Brothers and sisters, the psalmist did too in his time. And he still placed his trust in the Lord. Where do we place our trust? In him or outside of him? Hold me up that I may be saved, the psalmist says, and have regard for your statutes continually. You remember the story, the Old Testament story, not just a story as in it wasn't true, but the old story history, the history of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those three that were put in the fiery furnace for not bowing down. Remember what they said to the king. I mean, this is just it, isn't it? The king wanted them to bow down to serve two masters. And isn't it interesting? Any other false god could care less if you worship the true God, so long as you worship it too. That's because it's a false god. There's only one true God who demands pure worship. And that's the one true God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They said, "Oh God," they said to the king, "our God whom we will serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Again, even with them, we see that determined obedience. Not double-minded. Our God, we're going to serve our God. We're not going to bow down, and our God is able to deliver us. But even if not, Even if not, he will still be faithful to his promises to us. Do we believe that? We struggle with that because we think this world is sometimes functionally all there is. We think that what happens on this earth is the most important thing. Too often. But it's not. We have some family friends, and the dad is about to lose his battle with cancer. Kids still at home. Some of you know what this is like. What's most important to them right now at this moment? Do they have a hope that's beyond the grave? If they know Christ, they do. This life is not all there is. This life is but a snapshot of all eternity. But still yet, for today, in this moment, in this hour, in this life, I will trust you. So Lord, hold me up. Hold me up. That's the prayer. Because where else am I going to turn? Where else am I going to turn? I can't help but to think of when the disciples were struggling. We can move into our last division here. That when the disciples were struggling, and in John chapter 6, what a wonderful chapter there. And what's happening is that there are many others who are listening to Jesus, and they've left him. They didn't like what he was saying. And so Jesus turns to the 12, to his disciples, and he says to them, "Are you going to leave me too?" And Peter says, Lord, I love Peter's response here. "To whom shall we go? To whom shall we go? For only you have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and we've come to know that you are the Holy God or the Holy One of God. Where else can we go?" What a response. What a proper response. And see, Simon Peter understood it, didn't he? I mean, what's the alternative? On the one hand, you have the Lord Jesus, the Holy One of God, who has the words of eternal life. And on the other side, well, what is that? Well, it's certainly not life, but death. It's not salvation, but it's condemnation. And the psalmist here is being very clear about the alternative, isn't he? And it engenders a healthy fear of the Lord. Notice what he says. He says, "You spurn all who stray from your statutes, for their cunning is vain." Again, there is a difference between those who belong to the Lord and those who don't. And no matter what those who turn away from the Lord plan, all their plans, all their cunning is in vain. It's like breath in the wind. And the Lord spurns them. The Lord rejects them. He casts them off. He casts them away. Why? Because they do not belong to him, but are against him. The psalmist is looking at the reality of and the reality for the wicked. And that actually is a motivation for him. We don't like to think in that way either, do we? In the 21st century, where we're so nice and all those types of things and think everything is mean and think anything that is holy and righteous and good is somehow mean against somebody else. The psalmist loves his testimonies. In fact, it's as if he's saying, "I love your testimonies because I know what you do with the wicked. I've seen what you do with the wicked. And I want no part of that. All the wicked of the earth you discard like dross," he says. And unless you're a metal worker, you may not get the picture here. But dross is that unwanted waste that's left over when silver or another metal is melted down. Even the Webster Dictionary, listen to what it says. "Something regarded as worthless, rubbish, foreign matter, in particular scum, formed on the surface of molten metal." The Lord discards the wicked like we discard worthless rubbish. That is a stark picture of the reality of the difference between those who belong to the Lord and those who do not, isn't it? For the believer, upheld by His omnipotent hand, safe and sound in Him as our hiding place and our shield. For the unbeliever, left alone, discarded as worthless rubbish. And again, in our culture, we don't like to think of fear as a motivator. But the psalmist doesn't seem to have a problem with it. Knowing how God deals with the wicked, he says, "My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I'm afraid of your judgments." I remember a question that was asked of me probably 30 years ago now. I said 20 in the earlier service, but I think it was much longer than that. 25, 30 years ago, somebody asked me, "Chris, do you obey God because you love Him or because you fear Him?" And I looked him right in the eyes and I said, "Yes. Yes." You see, a proper view of God is to acknowledge both of those realities. It's what the psalmist does. He's my hope and He's my salvation. He's my refuge. He's my strength. He's my Savior. And I fear Him, for I know that from which I am saved. Oh, the precious news of the gospel. Christ took upon Himself that which you and I deserve. And if not for grace, if not for Christ, then you and I would receive the just punishment for our sin. The punishment for the wicked. But God. Two of the best words in all of Scripture. But God. We take refuge from God in God. As soon as I say that, many of you know me well enough that you might expect me to say this, and I'm going to. One of my favorite scenes and quotes from the Chronicles of Narnia. In fact, it's as if Mr. Beaver had been reading the psalm before Susan asks him about Aslan, when she says, "Is he safe?" And he says, "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Brothers and sisters, he is not safe, but he's good. And because of that, those who belong to him, you're safe in him." What a joy. What a wonder. Let's pray, shall we? God, thank you for today and for the wonder of that truth. Thank you for our God. Thank you for that you, God, are holy and righteous and powerful, and that you're not safe. Because if we served a safe God, what kind of God is that? But thank you that you are good. Thank you that you are good to us, your children. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.